ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the last time we were together about a month ago, we considered the first six verses, the first stanza of this hymn, and I want us this morning, with God's help, to consider verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12. So let's begin reading in verse 1, and then I will read through verse 12, and we'll ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word. This is the holy and the inspired Word of God, so let us give it our careful attention. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word together. Our God in heaven, we bless you for this Word, this assurance of your perfect and comprehensive presence, Lord, that you are with us and yet in no way limited or inhibited. That darkness and light are alike to you. Lord, we pray that you would give us light of understanding, that you would illumine our dark hearts to even perceive the glory of your omnipresence as we contemplate its reality and significance in this passage this morning. Lord, be pleased in all that we undertake. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, and the hearts of this congregation be pleasing in your sight. May our response be one of penitence and of thanksgiving for the gospel of Christ Jesus. Lord, that you might be well pleased in all that takes place in this hour of worship this morning. We pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Paul says of Christ in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The God of the Bible is the greatest reality, the great reality that lies behind every reality. God himself is unconditioned. The world does not shape him or form him. The world, in a certain sense, does not contextualize God. God is not negotiating, so to speak, with the world, his own life and being and activity. But the inverse is not so. The world, in fact, receives all that it has from him. In him, we live and move and have our being, the apostle says, and Acts 17:28, a little before that, he says that from him we receive life and breath and all things. The great reality that conditions every reality is the presence and the activity of God. We do not condition God, but he conditions us right down to the blink of our eyes or the breath that we draw. In his book, The God Who Is There, Francis Schaeffer writes these words, "There is no law behind God, because the furthest thing back is God." In an age that makes a mockery of truth and has been taught to question fundamental realities, the answer to the questions, what is most real and what is truth, remain exactly as they have ever been. That God is the most real, and by that I don't mean that other things aren't real, but that God's name is I Am. God is unlike anything else in the world, whether angels or molecules. God is the reason for his own being. His name is I Am that I Am. And as for truth, God is not measured by truth, but rather he is the measure of truth. Things are what they are because of who God is and what he has done. And God is simply in virtue of himself, I Am that I Am. God does not depend upon a cause. God is not limited in any way. Rather, all things are, for this very reason, suffused with his absolute presence, just in so much as he is the maker and the sustainer of all that is. It is this ultimate reality of God that the psalmist contemplates this morning in this section of the psalm, particularly with regard to his presence, that there is nowhere he is not. In fact, when we catechize our children, we come to a question, where is God? And the simple child's answer, which is also an answer of great profundity, is this, that God is everywhere. Sometimes we speak in normal human language about a godless place, and we say, that is a godless place. But strictly speaking, there's no such thing as a godless place. If a place depends upon God just to be a place, then in the fullness of his power, he must be there. Now, what we mean by that is, this might be a place where the people do not honor him as God or give thanks. And there are certainly places in the world where God is less named and less honored by his creatures than he is in other places. And I think this is what people normally mean when they talk about a godless place, but not in the strict sense that there's some place and God isn't strictly there. In fact, we'll look at the strict sense in this passage this morning. In verses 1 to 6, when we considered this together before, we considered the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. Before there's a word on our tongue, he knows it all. He knows our rising, our sitting. He knows our coming, our going. He knows whether we sit well to give thanks at a meal or sit wickedly to eat and drink for our own glory and not for his. That he knows our hearts and he knows it perfectly well. We also saw in verse 6 that he is eminently worthy of wonder and praise. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too high. I cannot attain to it. In verse 5, there's a hint of what's coming in our section this morning. In verse 5, he says of God, you have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. That there's a sense in which the God who knows you is also, if I can put it this way, the God who environs you, the God who surrounds you, the God whose presence fills all places. This is not to say that God is the world. That would be an error, a heresy, a false teaching called pantheism. The world is not God, and God is not the world. He's the maker of the world, and the world is his creature dependent upon him. And yet, as the absolute and universal creator, he fills all places with his glorious presence. He is behind and before us, his hand laid upon us. And while these words may certainly be threatening to the unbeliever, perhaps you get a sense of claustrophobia. Where isn't God? Where can I go to get a little space for myself? And the answer is there is no space. Sometimes we need a little space from each other, and that's all well and good, given that we're not omnipresent. And there should be, a little breathing room, so to speak. But where are you going to find that when it comes to your God? In fact, I would submit that you don't need breathing room from God in the sense of getting away from God. You need breathing room from God in the sense of you don't have breath apart from him. There's no room for you. There's no you unless there's God there in the fullness of his being making you to be. These are some of the theological convictions that are underlying David's words in this portion of the psalm. So I want us to consider the presence of God just under the simple, broad consideration, God is there. And then I want us to break that down into five particular considerations, and I'll take these as an outline. And I should forewarn you that this is not a proportionate outline. The first point will receive a disproportionate emphasis, and then the subsequent four points will be shorter focused contemplations in light of that. So the first great consideration is this, that God's presence is the greatest reality. Secondly, that God's presence is opposed to sin. Thirdly, that God's presence is powerful. Fourthly, that God's presence is unconditional. Fifthly, finally, that God's presence is the place of true safety and rest. So let's consider first that God's presence is the greatest reality. Perhaps this is the most obvious point made in these verses, verses 7 through 12. David asks a rhetorical question in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? It seems in one sense like he's already answered the question in verse 5. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. So in one sense, the answer to his question is already there. In fact, verses 1 to 6, we focused on God's all-pervasive knowledge. If we can say that verses 1 to 6 are broadly about God's omniscience, his perfect and comprehensive knowledge, then perhaps 7 and 12 might be characterized as being about his omnipresence. There, his knowledge is in every place. Here, his very being fills heaven and earth. David speaks specifically in verse 7 of God's Spirit. Where can I go from your Spirit? Specifically, we should say that that God is essentially Spirit. Jesus says in John 4 that God is Spirit. Those who worship Him worship in spirit and truth. There's a certain sense in which the way God exists isn't like anything that I've ever had a sense experience of. God is a spirit, not a material entity. Material entities, this I've noticed about them, I'm sure you have as well, have boundaries. They have surfaces. Currently, you are sitting on a material entity, a bench, a pew, and you could measure, you could take the measurement of that entity. It's so many feet long and so many feet tall, and then you could measure, if you had the ability to do this, some of you do, some of you weren't so good at this, you could measure the surface area of the object, and you notice, even without measuring it, that it has a certain boundary, an edge of thus far and no further. And that's why there's room for you to sit on top of it, because it doesn't fill the room. And so there's room for you and the other limited objects. And this is how it is with material objects. Material objects, in a certain sense, have to be bounded in order to make space for other material objects. So if we ask the question, well, how does God, if this is the right way to ask it, fit into the world? Now, I submit that that probably isn't the right way to ask it. God isn't looking for vacancy. God isn't looking at the world thinking, now, where could I fit myself in? Because God isn't like a material entity who needs to negotiate space for himself inside of some confined area. That's how it is for material objects. You can imagine a silly scenario. If this room were full of nothing but the benches you're sitting on, stacked floor to ceiling, wall to wall, where would we sit? You get what I'm after? We negotiate our place in the world relative to other things that take up space. Listen to this carefully. However it is that God is in the world, it is not as one who is having to negotiate space for himself. It's not as if God is filling in the available places. I want to submit to you that in a way altogether mysterious to us, he fills in not only the available spaces, but also the unavailable spaces, which is to say, he fills them not as something that occupies space, but as the one who makes all things to be. He's as present in the densest piece of matter as he is in the open spaces. If they exist and if they depend on him, he is there in the fullness of his being. He is spirit, not matter. It's true that Scripture often refers to God's presence as being in one place or another. And so we might wonder, well, what am I to make of this? Sometimes even Scripture will describe God as being here in a way that seems altogether unique as opposed to over there, in which he's not there in this way. Think of Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau, and he sleeps on the ground at Shechem. And in the night, he has a vision of angels ascending and descending upon a ladder. And this is what he says when he wakes in the morning, Genesis 28:16. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Well, you say, well, Jacob, he's in every place. So of course he's in this place. But I think Jacob has something particular in mind here, that there was in this place a manifestation of his presence that was extraordinary, indicated by the presence of holy angels, which are God's hosts that, as it were, surround him and glorify him. Other passages like this in the Old Testament, that his presence is manifested in the Holy of Holies in the form of a strangely a luminous glory cloud of Shekinah glory, that God's presence is perceived on the mountain by Elijah when he hears a still small voice. Earlier, it was perceived on the same mountain in the midst of a thunderstorm that met Moses on top when he went up to receive the law. That certainly the Bible does speak about God's presence as being here or there in unique and extraordinary ways. In fact, even here in this place this morning, God is among his people where two or three are gathered in Christ's name. There he is with them in a unique manifestation and display of his presence. And yet While Scripture does speak of this, Scripture also speaks of God's presence as being in every place and filling heaven and earth. I submit to you that with these passages, we're talking about unique and phenomenal manifestations of presence. And what David has in mind here is the omnipresence of God that fills all places. So there can be localized manifestations of God's presence, but there is no, strictly speaking, localization of his presence. He's not more here or less there with regard to filling heaven and earth. God's presence is never bound solely to the places of even special manifestation. While he may manifest his presence extraordinarily in the Holy of Holies, he's certainly in no way bound by the Holy of Holies. Think even in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon dedicates the temple. And he comes to the dedication in verse 27 of 1 Kings 8. And he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" And then he proceeds to dedicate the house of God's presence. Whatever the presence of God in those extraordinary ways on earth may be, they are in no way to be understood as confinements of his presence. If you ask right now, where is James Dalzell on planet Earth? You could put me on Main Street in Lumberton in a particular building, and you could say, it's nice enough, but he's boxed up inside of this building. Not only do I not fill heaven and earth, I don't even fill this building. I don't even fill this platform. I fill a little place so far as my extension is extended, but God isn't extended. God fills all places with his holy presence. He is everywhere, but he's not circumscribed or bound up in any place. This being the case, what we realize is that behind every reality and behind every place, there is the most important one who is present, God himself. David illustrates this point that no person ever lives outside of God's presence, and he does it through a series of word pictures that come to us in pretty rapid order. The thing in common that each of these have, and we'll consider each in turn briefly, is that at the end of every place you might go, heaven, the grave, east or west, hidden parts of the sea or the dark, these are all the places you might run to. In none of these do you actually get away from the presence of God. Moreover, the manner of your going, how you get there, will never actually get you away from the presence of God. Whether you go in life or death, he considers the grave, in speed, the wings of the dawn, or in secret, the remotest parts of the sea or dark places, no matter where you go or how you get there, fast, slow, openly, secretly, high, low, life, death, you are never where God is not. He finds that wherever he goes and however he gets there, there is God. Literally, he speaks in verse 7 of going away from the face of God. Where can I go? The second line, from your presence. In the Hebrew, it says, from your face. All of life, and yea, even death, is coram Deo, before the face of God. Now for his word pictures in particular. His first picture begins by giving the extreme dimensions of the known universe. He begins with heaven and shale. We'll talk about this in a moment, is a somewhat elastic term. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Now we go the other direction. If I make my bed in shale, behold, you are there. Let's start with heaven to begin with. If we go to the high, what he's getting after is, if I ascend to the highest realms, the realms of almost unspeakable and unimaginable glory, if I go to the highest reaches of the imaginable creation, even there I will not have transcended God. Transcend this world as you might, you will never transcend the maker of it. If you ascend to the highest regions of the created order, even there you are face to face with God. No one, as it were, ever transcends the presence of God. You can transcend the presence on earth by going to heaven, but you will not transcend the presence of the one who created heaven and earth. in one way, it might seem sort of strange to say, if I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. You know, you think, well, if you believe in heaven at all, what'd you expect? That God's going to be there. It's hard, and I'll come to this in a few moments. It's somewhat difficult to get exactly at the sense of what he's saying here. Why would going to heaven be thought to be a mechanism for escaping God's presence or fleeing from his face? Why would anyone think that going to heaven might do this? One proposal comes from Matthew Henry in his commentary. Matthew Henry says this: heaven is a vast, large place, replenished with an innumerable company, and yet there is no escaping God's eye there in any corner or in any crowd. The inhabitants of that world have as necessary a dependence upon God and lie as open to his strict scrutiny as the inhabitants of this. So he's getting at this notion that sometimes if you want to get away from someone whose presence is distressing you, one way to do it is to blend into a crowd. In fact, it's harder to find someone in a crowd than it is if they're running sort of in an open field all alone. Blend in. If you want to park your car and not be noticed, park it in a full parking lot. And then what Henry is saying is, perhaps someone thinks, I'm going to go to heaven, and you know what's in heaven? In heaven are myriads upon myriads of glorious creatures that we call angels. Certainly greater in might and power and resplendent glory than man is, and we're told that in several passages of Scripture. And perhaps the thought might be something like this: if I, as it were, slip away into the heavenly myriads of myriads, I'll pass out of God's notice. You know, living down here in New Jersey or Pennsylvania, I'm kind of exposed, but if I get up there among the angels, how's he going to notice me? This might be one notion. Others might have the notion that the high places or the mountains transcend the God of Israel, who perhaps is a God of the plains. And so if they go to the heavens and the God of the plains is, you know, down there with the low country dwellers, then perhaps they will have escaped his presence. In either case, if I make my move vertically, no matter how high that is, behold, you are there. And so you think, well, perhaps I'll still make a vertical move, but in the opposite direction. If I can't go up and escape his presence, then perhaps I'll go down. And this is what he says in the second part of verse 8. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, there is some discussion as to whether by Sheol he means simply the grave or the place of the dead, or if he means something a little bit more grim than that still, hell itself or the place of punishment. And Sheol is in Hebrew a somewhat elastic term that can denote either very simply the grave itself, to which even the righteous go, but don't want to go, or it can denote not only the grave, but the place of condemnation and punishment in an afterlife. In either case, we're talking about, in the broad sense, the netherworld. This is described by the prophets as the region of shades and shadows, not like ours. Ours is a life of solidity, right? But the world of shades and shadows, the soul separated from the body, the soul going to the grave and into the shadowy netherworld, would seem to be, barring heaven, the ultimate escape plan. And I submit to you that David himself, as a believer, perhaps is not thinking of it as the realm of condemnation, but he's thinking of it as the realm of shades and shadows, the afterlife, what we as Christians call the intermediate state, that between the death and our one day resurrection of the body. And you might think to yourself, if you're running from someone, the last ditch effort, when you are out of options, you know, perhaps you've watched a spy movie in which the spy has been given a cyanide pill, and when his enemies finally have him trapped and there's nowhere else to go, but he's got to protect the state secrets, what can he do? In a heroic act of self-sacrifice, he can escape his enemies by popping the cyanide pill, biting down, and at least in the movies, falling at their feet, foaming at the mouth, and that's the end. suicide, death. It's not just spies and spy movies that do it in some spectacular fashion. People do this on a regular basis. They seek to flee the trouble of this life or the troubles that pursue them by taking their own life and escaping, as it were, to the netherworld. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I die, is what he's saying. Whether I, again, the context is fleeing, so it would seem that he's dying at his own hand, perhaps. But even if that's not the case, when I face death, here's the thing about death. Well, I mean, I've watched people die. Been holding the hands of people as they die. And we say this about, this is how we say it. Most recently with a family member in 2022, with an arm around the shoulders, as that person passed out of this life. Room full of family members, and what we said is, she's gone. She's gone. And we even describe them as the departed. There's a removal, and here's the thing with death. The body, which we now call the remains, what's left behind, because the soul has departed, she's gone, he's gone. Death is a great remover. Death separates you from the solidity, the substance, the familiar sounds and places and faces. Death takes you away. And you can almost imagine someone, a believer looks at death, and a believer still sees death as a great remover. I've sat at the bedsides of believers who die, and there's some distress over the great removal, the strangeness of being taken away from everything familiar. Unbelievers who fancy perhaps that this is going to be for the better, they're going to escape the difficulties of this life through this death. And it's true. Death takes you away from many things familiar to you. But here's what it won't take you away from. It won't take you away from your God. Believer or unbeliever alike, know this, that when you die, God will be no less present to you in that afterlife state than he is to you right now in this life. Whether I ascend to heaven or make my bed in Sheol, Nasby has smoothed it out for us. Behold, you are there. It's a little bit more emphatic in the Hebrew. Behold, you. You know, you get there. You get to that other side. You walk through that portal that we call death. And as it were, you open the door on the other side. And behold, you. The one who confronts you now in every place with the reality of his presence is no different than the very one is the selfsame one who will confront you there. Proverbs 15, verse 11 says this, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men. Right now, your hearts and your thoughts, your secret intentions are all open in his sight. And also, if you die, you will be still equally open in his sight. Death might keep us from knowing you well, but death doesn't keep God from knowing you well. Behold, you. Well, we think to ourselves, well, if I can't go up and if I can't go down, this life or the next, I can't escape him, or at least heaven and hell, heaven and the grave, I can't escape him. Perhaps I will make a lateral move. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I can't go up and if I can't go down, maybe there's a horizontal option for me. And that's where he turns in the next verse, verse 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. This is highly poetic imagery, but it's something like this, and commentators are largely agreed on this, that the wings of the dawn is a kind of poetic imagery for daylight. Some have, in fact, perhaps you've seen a sunrise in which as you look at the sunrise, it almost looks like the fanned wings of a bird opened up as it kind of is spread across the sky. And some have described these as wings. Perhaps they describe the beams of light as wings because they fly so rapidly as you're waiting for sun to rise. Perhaps you've worked an overnight shift And as you're waiting for the first light of morning, there's that period of time where the sky is beginning to glow a little brighter. And then finally, the beams of light come shooting, well, at the speed of light, across the sky from east to west. Now listen to what he says. If I take the wings of the dawn, the picture is something like this. And I know it seems odd language. If I were to grab hold of a sunbeam and ride it at the speed of light from one end of the horizon to the other, That's pretty fast. Behold, you are there. There's no speed. There's no agility. There's no suddenness of change on your part that will, in a certain sense, land you outside of God's presence. Listen, sometimes life does change like this. Sometimes events happen in your life, and it seems like almost at the speed of light, your world's been turned upside down. And you feel, maybe you're right where you were, but you feel alienated. You feel remote. Suddenly you're in a situation, no one understands this. You get a phone call, and it's a devastating loss. You've lost your job. Worse, you've lost a loved one. Worse, you lost a loved one when it was very unexpected. This is your world changing in a second, in a phone call. And there's a sense in which, perhaps you've gone through this or you know people who go through this, there's a sense in which you suddenly feel very distant even from your familiar environment. You feel like a stranger and you're right where you've always been, but somehow you don't fit there anymore because of whatever this sudden change is. If I take the wings of the dawn, if my world changes and I fly from one end of the heavens to the other at the speed of light, second imagery, if I make my bed or dwell in the remotest part of the sea, which could be either, and we find different places in Scripture, could be either the far end of the world, probably in this case what we call Portugal, which is at the edge of the known world. The Mediterranean is the known world. That Atlantic Ocean, that is the edge of the world. Or the remotest part of the sea can also mean the bottom of the ocean. At the speed of light, I suddenly land on the world is turned upside down, and I land on the other side of the world, the remotest part of the sea. Listen to what he says. He doesn't say, you know about it. Certainly he does. He says, even there your hand, he doesn't say, you will catch up to me. He says, there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. You might be suddenly alienated from your own life, but you will never be alienated from your God. For the unbeliever, this is shutting down all possible routes of escape. But listen, for the believer, for him who's entrusted himself, if you've entrusted yourself to God, to his grace and to his care, there is no amount of change, no matter how sudden, no matter how devastating, no matter how world-altering, that will land you out of his presence. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee even from your spirit? The final picture is that of darkness, verses 11 and 12. I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. I'll pause there. That's another way of, as it were, getting lost or losing the benefit of someone's presence. One way to get away from one who pursues you is to go somewhere dark. It's easier to hide in the dark, perhaps. You've noticed that. The other thing is, if you're concerned about God's care for you, he's also making this point that there's no, as it were, darkness that could descend upon me that makes me hard to find for God. Of all great coverings that man knows or has invented, darkness is still one of the most reliable coverings. Thieves break in and steal, usually at night. Reconnaissance missions are still often carried out under the cover of darkness, as they have been for thousands of years. Also, the darkness is identified as a threat to the righteous, hiding us from our ordinary sources of protection. Darkness opens you up to danger. When you hear footsteps behind you in the dark, it's a little more unnerving than it is to hear them behind you in the noonday. The wicked love darkness because it cloaks their evil deeds. It makes them harder to perceive. You can get away with it if you do it in the dark. For the same reason, the righteous tend to resist the darkness. The point is that from our human perspective, we would expect darkness to hide something, to conceal something. The sinner's bad deeds on the one hand, or the saint's suffering on the other hand. And yet he says, but when it comes to God's presence, darkness is no longer does what it's supposed to do. It doesn't conceal. Darkness limits us, but it doesn't limit him. Look what he says in verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you. God conditions the world, but the world doesn't condition God. The lights can go out on us, but the lights don't go out on him. Darkness and light, he says, the night to you, the night is as bright as day, and darkness and light, they are alike to you. Or the darkness and the light, light and darkness, what's the difference? It makes no difference to God. Those things that conceal us from each other, or perhaps even from ourselves, do not conceal us from our God. Now to a few pointed observations. First, that God's presence is opposed to sin. It's my second point overall. These verses do not mention any particular sin on David's part, though we might imagine because of the way the psalm ends, where he says, "Search me, know my heart, try me, and know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any hurtful way in me." So it does seem like David is open to the idea that he might have sin, but he doesn't mention any in this immediate context. In fact, the context of wanting to be, in his context, he wants to be vindicated from the enemies who accuse him. He does not give, but he does give one indicator that man might want to flee from God's presence. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? But the next line, where can I flee from your presence, would indicate the idea that someone is trying to run away from God. First he mentions going, but then fleeing, as if running away. From the beginning, sinners have felt opposition from God's presence. Adam and Eve, who used to walk in the garden with God in the cool of the day, and who enjoy the benediction of his presence, after they had sinned and defiled themselves, when he enters the garden in whatever way he manifested himself, you remember what they did. We're told this in Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Fleeing from, not fleeing to. Jonah, when he was told against his will to go to Nineveh, we're told in Jonah 1:3 that he arose and fled from the presence of God. Adam and Eve ran from the presence of God. Jonah, in his sin, fled from the presence of God. Others do this as well. There are two striking passages. I want to look at one briefly, and then the other one just a little bit less briefly. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 33. It's a peculiar passage, and it does correspond to something said in our passage. Isaiah 51, 53. Jeremiah said, well, I'll begin just in one verse above it, an indictment against Babylon. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. In other words, I'm going to come with devastation and punishment. Listen to verse 53. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens. All right, are you hearing the echo of this psalm? If I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. Who would go to heaven? Well, only the righteous want to go to heaven. That's not true. Even the unrighteous might delusionally assume that they can ascend to heaven. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though they should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. So what does this look like? The Tower of Babel is an attempt to establish oneself over against God by building a tower up into the heavens. Perhaps one would flee to the high places of the idols and think that you would find refuge from Yahweh if you flee to the idols, which are often in the mountain high places of the heavens, and so they would ascend to the heavens to get away from his presence. Amos 9, a little more thoroughly, goes over this in the first four verses. Amos 9 says this. Now, the context here is judgment for sin. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break on the heads of them all, and then I will slay the rest of them with the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. So here's the context. God has come in judgment. He's going to cast judgment down upon the wicked. The wicked naturally want to flee from the judgment that is pursuing them from the Lord. He says, none will flee, none will escape. And then listen to his set of contrasts here. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. right? If I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. If I dig into Sheol, behold you, my adversary, if indeed he is your adversary. If you flee to false gods, into heights and realms of idols, he will drag you down. And if you dig a grave for yourself, and he's probably referring here to suicide, someone who's under such distress of soul and conviction of conscience that they think I'd be better dead than alive, you will not escape your adversary, who is your holy God, if you take your own life. If they dig into Sheol, this isn't someone who dies of old age. Digging into Sheol is fleeing to the grave for refuge. People can get that desperate. Don't go there. Don't go there. If you're going there to flee from God, you will not get one whit farther from him than you are right now. And though they ascend to the heaven, from there I will bring them down. So you get this whole, now this is interesting. Amos reverses David's language. David says, if I ascend to heaven or make my bed in Sheol, Amos, for effect, reverses the order of that well-known psalm and says, if I dig into the grave or dig into Sheol or ascend to heaven, doesn't matter. Either way, go down, go up, go down. If you're fleeing from the presence of the Lord, you will not achieve it. From there, I'll bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, you remember the prophets of Baal met Elijah on top of Carmel, and they cried out to Baal, or Baal, their god. This was their place, and they built an altar, and yet there they were not heard. If they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and bring them down. Though they conceal themselves from my sight, here it comes, on the floor of the sea, or you might say in terms of our psalms, the remotest part of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Lastly, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it slay them. I have set my eyes against them for evil and not good. That last one is an interesting one. Why would going into captivity before your enemies help you escape the presence of God? And the idea is, if God isn't omnipresent, but God is just a regional, territorial God, you know, a God of the mountains but not the plain, or a God of the seas but not the dry land, or a God of the plains but not the mountains or the seas. This is how the gods of the nations are. In the minds of those who worship them, they are gods here but not there. And if you can get over there, you can get away from the God who opposes you here. And we transpose this idolatrous way of reasoning onto Yahweh himself, and we think, oh, if I can just get to the high places, because God's against me in the low places, or if I can get to the dark and wet places, the remotest part of the sea, because he's against me in the dry and, you know, bright places, I can get away from his presence. But this is the thing. God's presence isn't like the gods of the nations. He's not here as opposed to there. And in that culture, if you wanted to get away from your God, sell yourself into slavery to your enemy, and while you may have lost your freedom, you can save your life because you would then, as a slave of that people, get to borrow the protection of their regional territorial God, which is among the options of digging into Sheol or going into captivity. Some might bargain for captivity. But all of this is trading on the assumption that God doesn't fill heaven and earth, the sea, and dry land. All of this is trading on the assumption that sometimes God isn't there. This is the hope of the wicked, that there's somewhere God isn't and I can get there. And I will take drastic means to do it. I'll climb the highest mountain. I'll bury myself in the remotest part of the sea. I'll take my own life. I'll sell myself into slavery. These are all pretty drastic measures. But the problem of sin is drastic. The wicked thinks to himself, I'll flee from his presence. God's presence is opposed to sin. And the sinner thinks to himself that he can flee from it. An observation. You cannot flee from him. Listen. Flee to him. Flee to him. The very presence that you dread, the very God who is opposed to you in your iniquity, the God whose eyes are set against you for evil and not good, Amos 9:4, is the very God who delights to turn away the manifestation of his wrath. The God whose face right now is, as it were, opposed to you, is the very God who through his Son makes his face to shine upon sinners. If you've got a sin problem, your problem is with God. If you've got a sin problem, your only hope is with God. Don't flee from him, flee to him. Flee to him. Thirdly, God's presence is powerful. Perhaps exasperated that the unbeliever can't get away from God, he might think to himself that if he can't get away from God, perhaps he'll imagine that, well, God may be present, but God's not present in power. The idea that I don't care if he sees me or if he fills all places, as long as he's there but not able to do anything about it. And then I don't care who knows and I don't care who's there, as long as I don't have to reckon with that person. And then you start to tell yourself things like, well, God may be everywhere and he may fill heaven and earth with his presence, but is he really there in power? And you start looking at things like the evil and the wicked of the world who prosper. And you think to yourself, if God were really righteous and really opposed to sin, then he would have punished these sinners a long time ago. And then you start to think to yourself, well, maybe he's omnipresent, but maybe he's omnipresent and impotent. He's present, he's against me, but for whatever reason, he's not able to act on it. Maybe that will be my safety. Verse 10, though, verse 10 of our passage, when he says, you know, whether I go to the remotest part of the sea, he says, even there, listen to this language, even there your hand will lead me, and then he says it again, your hand will lay hold of me. In Hebrew, the word for hand is the word yad. It's the exact same word for power. Now you can imagine why it's the word for power, because you uniquely of all your powers physically to operate, your hand. I mean, if I could get away without, I do a lot more with my right hand than I do with my left ear. And if I had to lose one of those two, I'd keep my hand. Because my hand is, boy, the things it does. Writing, scratching, you know. I can't scratch with my left ear, but I can scratch with my right hand. I mean, it's just, these are, it lifts luggage, it throws baseballs, it just does, but the right hand, this is power. In fact, often this is a sign of power. God's mighty right arm is a metaphor for God's power. When he says, there your right hand will lead me, and your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me, what he's saying is, no matter where I go, no matter where I flee, God is present. But he's not just present, listen to this carefully, he's present in power. The presence of God isn't impotent. God isn't there as a mere spectator. God isn't just looking on. God is everywhere and acting everywhere. In him we live, move, and have our being. It's not just that God is there. God is there making there be. That's power. That's power. For the believer, this is a word of consolation. He is with you. He is with you now. He is with you here. He is with you there. And he is with you in power. A hand that leads, a hand that guides. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he doesn't play catch up with his people. He doesn't find you a few days later once you get there. Again, your right hand will lead me and lay hold of me. Isaiah 50, verse 10 says this of God, who is it among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? That's also a reference that alludes to our passage. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Listen, the darkness is not dark to him. The night is as bright as day. He is in all places uninhibited in his power and in his presence. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. These are signs of his guidance and of his power. Fourthly, that God's presence is unconditional. God's presence is unconditional. Our presence is subject, our presence in power is subject to conditions. If I were present in this room, but it were pitch black, let me put it this way. I could still preach my sermon so much as I have in my soul from memory, but in so much as I need to look at the notes now and then, I would have a harder time getting through it. Now, you wouldn't have as hard of a time listening, but you would have a hard time seeing whether what I'm saying is actually in the scriptures because you couldn't see the book in front of you. You notice this about the light? The light enables you not only to be present, but to be present and with the conditions conducive to successful operation. Yeah, that's the way I want to say it. conditions conducive to successful operation. And I've noticed this, and you notice it too. The conditions have to be just right for me to get certain things done. I borrowed a mower from my friend yesterday, as I'm currently without a mower of my own, and he made a note to me about his mower. It's a great mower, but wait a little bit into the afternoon, because if your lawn is too wet, it's not going to mow as well. Well, this I know. All right, you ever mow a wet lawn? Because this is the only time you have, but the conditions aren't right. And then the mowing job isn't so great. And the mower itself just gets gummed up with heavy grass. And this is the thing about created powers. They need optimal conditions. And if the conditions aren't right, the power is curtailed. Right? That mower can't do what it does if that grass is too heavy. I can't read the book if the lights aren't good. I am beholden to environmental conditions that make my operations optimal. You are too. Listen carefully. God is not. God is not. The conditions of your life do not make God's work and presence and power in your life more or less effective. Darkness, light, valley of the shadow of death, his rod, his staff, his power. Unconditioned. Conditioning all. Unconditioned. Utterly. He sets the conditions, but not conditioned by them. If I can put it this way, God is the environmental condition that matters. His presence and his power is not beholden to some other condition beyond himself. Finally, and briefly, God's presence is the place of true safety and rest. Even as we consider that God is not conditioned as we are, we find behind this the great reality that he dwells in unapproachable light. And yet the Christ himself, John 1:9, is the light come into the world. Here's the question. If God isn't conditioned and all is light to him, how do I get the benefit of that? I can't flee from him. I've already said flee to him. What hope is there for me if I flee to him? Listen, great hope. In fact, the only hope if you flee to him. I said that his presence opposes sin, and this is true. And yet he has dealt with that in his very presence as well. He displayed his own son, Christ Jesus, as a propitiation in his blood, and he displayed him as a substitutionary sacrifice on a cross. He has offered an atoning sacrifice to cover your sin. You are guilty, very guilty. And the certificate of debt, Colossians says, is hostile against you, which is to say, the record of your sins, the reasons you have for fleeing from God and dreading his presence are innumerable. In fact, more than you know, David elsewhere prays, acquit me of hidden faults, Psalm 19. I mean, your problem with God is worse than you think it is. His presence that you dread so much, it's actually more dreadful than you imagine it to be. You think to yourself, what hope is there? Because the very God whose eyes are set for evil against those that persist in wickedness are the very eyes that shine with mercy and grace upon all those that will cast themselves on his mercy. Here's the thing about the God who opposes evil. He's also a God who has mercy for thousands and thousands of those who love him. Amen. And are called according to his purpose. And this is all he asks of you. Quit yourself. Quit your running. Quit your fleeing. Throw yourself on the mercy of his court, and you will find that his court is abundant in mercy. How does his son do it? He takes it away in his body on the tree. How do we know that God will accept that sacrifice for me? Because he has put his imprimatur on the third day. He raised him up from the dead. And where is that very Jesus now? The one who died for sinners? He now intercedes for the same sinners at the right hand of God in glory. The one who offered himself on your behalf was accepted and well-pleasing to God. His death is his offering. His resurrection proves his acceptance to God on your behalf. All you need do is run to God, throw yourself on his mercy in his son crucified and raised, and you will find the very presence you dread to be the presence of great consolation, The rod and staff that you thought were to punish you will become the rod and staff that lead you through the valley of the shadow of death and even beside still and gentle waters, refreshment for your soul. Well, let's go to him now who receives our prayers even in the heaven of heavens and thank him and bless him for his presence. God, we do bless you, the one who fills heaven and earth, as the one who gives to us life and breath in all things, in whom we live, move, and have our being. Lord, we confess, each of us, that we are great sinners, and yet we readily and happily confess that great as our sin is, you are a greater Savior, that you've sent your own Son to fulfill all righteousness, to bear our sins, to achieve that salvation through his death and resurrection for us. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us in this place, even those who are already walking with you in faith, that we would in a fresh way cast ourselves upon the goodness and the power and the strength and the benediction of your presence, Lord, that we might proceed with the confidence that whether we ascend or descend into the grave, it matters not, that behold, you are there, and that for your people, you are there in power to protect them, to preserve them, to lead them all the way to eternal life with you. Teach us these things, instruct us of these things, give us great conviction of this reality, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.